This is recording number 20030503301, recorded on May 3rd, 2003 at Camino Chapel. Our course is entitled The Book of Colossians. This is Session 2, Colossians Chapter 1, verses 19 through 29. Maybe I'll go ahead and open up in prayer. Father, we come to you tonight as your children. And Father, we depend on you to understand your scripture, to know how we're to live the Christian life, Father. Today as we explore your word in Colossians, I just ask that you would help us to see the things in this passage that you want to impress on our hearts, Father, that you would communicate to us, show us yourself, that we might know you and accurately make you known to those around us, Father. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we began our study in the book of Galatians. We have four more weeks counting tonight. And we covered, we introduced the book and we covered verses 1 through 18 of Galatians chapter 1. Did I say Galatians?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a
good book.
Galatians is a great book, yeah. No, we're in Colossians. Actually, there's a good teaching on Galatians up on the website. A friend of mine, who's a pastor in over in Colorado, he taught through the book of Galatians, and that's up on the website. But so we're in the Colossians, and we're going to be covering the last half of chapter 1 tonight. I'm going to turn this overhead off because we're not really going to need it. And so I'll go ahead and get started, and we'll just talk about what we run across in these passages. I'm going to start. First, I should ask: are there any questions or comments about what we covered last time? We went up through verse 18, where we talked about that Jesus was the image of the invisible God, firstborn over the creation. He was the creator of everything visible and invisible, and that he has preeminence. That is, he's more important than anything else, and he's also the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, and so on. Does anyone have any questions about that, or are we all okay on that part that we covered last week? Looks like everybody's got that down, huh? Okay. Well, if something comes up as we go along, just raise your hand and we'll talk about it. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 19 through 23 of Colossians 1, and we'll begin there. Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that is Jesus, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the cross, through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind, by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So let's just take a look at that section of scripture and see what we can see in there. Notice that it starts out, it says that it pleased the Father that in him, that is Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And one of the things we'll see Paul comment on all the way through all his writings is he's constantly talking about the will of God the Father, that everything that takes place is driven by God's will, as far as it was his purpose that in the incarnation of Christ, all the fullness should dwell. This statement in verse 19 is quite a statement, isn't it? Can you imagine me saying, you know, that in Don, all the fullness of God dwelt bodily, right? I mean, he's saying, Paul is here writing about a human being. I mean, Christ is fully human and fully God, and this is something that we wrestle with. And you can get the feeling here why so many Orthodox Jews really dislike the teachings of Paul or Saul of Tarsus. Because every few verses you stumble over the fact that he's claiming that Jesus is God. And he's doing it fairly frequently. And it's something that you can't miss. Here, what he's dealing with is he's writing to this church in Colossae, and there's been some teaching, it appears, there that would be an early form of what came to be known as Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnostic. It's like Gnostic. Gnosticism is how you'd hear it, how you'd look at it. Let me get my little pen. You don't pronounce the G, basically, but here's how it's spelled, just so you get an idea. Gnosticism. Gnosticism. And the word in there that you'll notice is this one, N-O-S, Gnosticism. This N-O-S in here has to do with the mind, the idea of the mind. And one of the teachings that went along with that was the idea that matter was inherently evil. Okay, so there were spiritual things that were good, and then there were physical or matter, which was evil. And they used this dualism or this way of separating things to pervert the message of the Bible. There's several ways that they did this. One way was they said that you physically could participate in sin because your material body is bad, and that wouldn't affect you spiritually. You'd still be good. You see how you can separate those two or try to? But in particular, in the case of Christ, they were representing the idea that Jesus was an emanation or an kind of an illusion, if you will, or a representation of God that was like a projection, not really material and physical, but a spiritual thing on its own. And of course, we know that the Bible says, no, Christ was fully a human being, a full man. And in fact, we know there's numerous reasons why he is a man as well as God. And the church, the early church, struggled over this issue for a long time. As people studied the Bible over time, there's been different issues they've struggled with, but one of the earliest ones was the nature of Jesus Christ, right? We stand here easily and say he's fully God, fully man, because we're standing on the back of giants for 2,000 years who've studied his word and set it forth as orthodoxy. And we look in the scripture and we see the same teaching. But people early on had all kinds of ideas, even like today that you'll hear, you know, like from Mormons, like that Jesus was a spirit brother of Lucifer, or Jehovah's Witnesses will claim that Jesus was a created being, that he himself was created. So there's still a lot of confusion on this, but here Paul is trying to nail this idea that in Christ all the fullness dwelt. Okay, so that in itself is an amazing statement. Now let's look over in the book of Hebrews, a few books to the right, at chapter 1. We were there last week and we're going to go there again this week. There's a statement in the beginning of Hebrews, in fact the first three verses, the first four, you could go on and on, but God, this is Hebrews 1, verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, or eons, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice some of the things that he's saying here. He's saying that God spoke at one time through the fathers, to the fathers by the prophets. Okay, and what part of the Bible would we look for that? okay, in the Old Testament. Okay, all the things we have, all the different prophets and so forth that spoke. And he says in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. What does that tell us about one of the purposes of Jesus coming in the incarnation?
Fulfill the Old Testament.
Okay, he's going to fulfill the predictions, and he's also going to be what? What is Jesus to us? John tells us in the very beginning of his book. The Word. Okay, so Jesus is, he is revelation himself. The fact that Jesus came and he's called the Word, much like the Old Testament is the Word of God and the New Testament is the Word of God. Jesus was the revelation as well of God in the flesh. And notice, after saying that he made the world, in verse 3 he says, Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. Okay, that express image, that word there in the Greek is called, is the word character. Okay, it's what we, where we get the word character from. But it's the exact expression or image of any person or thing, precise reproduction in every respect. Okay? So the idea here is Jesus is not a spin-off of God. He's not somewhere between the angels and God. He is very God. And this is the idea that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily within Christ. He's not some sort of a level down from the Father. Let's look at a couple of other statements that Jesus, some of the things that happened with Jesus. Look at Matthew 17. This is where we have what is called the Transfiguration. This is where Jesus goes up. I'm looking at the beginning of Matthew 17. Jesus goes up and reveals his glory. Notice in the last verse of Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Okay? Now, notice that verse 17, or chapter 17 opens with a statement, "Now." Now, after 6 days. Okay, the writer's connecting these two, he's connecting these two ideas that they're going to see the representation of the Son of Man as he will look coming in his kingdom. And sure enough, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, leads them up on a high mountain, and in verse 2, he was transfigured before them. That word transfigured in the Greek is the root word from which we get metamorphosis. Right? Like with a caterpillar, builds a cocoon, and then it comes out as a butterfly. The idea that the form changes. The change of the form. And so what Jesus is doing in this small scene with his three intimate disciples is he's pulling back the curtain just slightly, and he's showing them who he really is. And notice that it says his face in verse 2, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. And then a little bit later, Moses and Elijah appear there. So there's three of them. And Peter recognizes all three of them. And he says in verse 4, "Let us make three tabernacles or dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But before he can get very far, God interrupts and corrects him. And he says, he's emphasizing Jesus in verse 5, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." Notice the Father doesn't say anything about Moses and Elijah. So, he's in a sense, he's correcting Peter, interrupting Peter in the middle of his statement and saying, "Look, quit talking about three tabernacles. You're talking about two creatures and one creator. And there's an infinite gap between this one man and the other two." Okay? So that's part of what's going on there. But I just want to touch on that so you see this idea. And notice when Jesus in verse 9, when they come down from the mountain, he says, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So he's veiling his deity. Okay, let's look at another passage in John 14, 8 and 9. And we'll see there that Jesus makes a very profound statement. Now, a problem that we have when we come to this verse is that we're post-New Age. And that is to say that we have people, we're exposed to the idea of mystical unity. People are always talking about, you know, it's this idea of pantheism that everything is God, right? And so Shirley MacLaine can run out on the ocean beach and say, I am God, right? This kind of idea. And so we get kind of, it gets to be second place to us when people talk about unity with God, okay? But here, Jesus is making a statement. You got to remember who Jesus is. Jesus is an Orthodox Jewish rabbi of his day, right? He's a Jewish rabbi. He's a teacher, and he's a Jew. So in a Jewish background, to claim any sort of equality or similarity to God would be unheard of. And yet here Jesus in John 14, 8 and 9, Philip comes to him and says, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. Jesus says, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Okay, now just pause and listen to that. Okay, what if I was to stand here and say, he who has seen me has seen Father God. You'd all get up and leave, I hope, real quickly. Okay? So this is an absolutely profound statement. This is every bit the equal to what he says in John 8:58, where he says, before Abraham, I am. He's claiming, he's not only saying he's eternal, that he existed before Abraham, but he's using the name of God from Exodus 3, the self existent one, the I am that I am. Okay, so here again he's saying he is, anyone who's seen him has seen the Father. And let's go and look at one more passage. This one is a real clincher. If you're still not convinced that Jesus is God, this one ought to do it. This is in Revelation 1. We could sit here for a week and go through the Gospels to just a ton of different places where Jesus claims to be God. Now, we don't always understand that that's what's going on because we don't have the Jewish background to understand what he's saying. There's a book, interesting book called A Rabbi Speaks with Jesus, I think it's called, by Jacob Neusner, and he's an Orthodox rabbi that rejects Christianity. But when he reads through the Gospels and discusses what he's seeing, and at every turn he's saying, the problem here with what Jesus says is this would only be true if he was God. See, he understands Jesus' teaching, that he is teaching for those that have ears to hear and eyes to see his deity. Here in Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18, this is the verse you want to use if you're with Jehovah Witnesses, because it's very strong. In verse 17, when John sees him, that is Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Okay, if we just pause there, if we do a study in the scriptures, is that a unique title, the first and the last? Who would be the first and the last? Who's the Alpha and Omega? The first and the beginning and the end. Okay, that's a title reserved for God alone. Okay, so when you get into situations like that, this would be, if you take a look in Isaiah 41, 4, 44, 6, 48, 12, several places in Isaiah, this is what God the Father in the Old Testament uses as his title. Now look at the very next verse. I am he who lives and was dead. and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. There's the clincher. When did God die? When did God die? Okay, the crucifixion. Okay, so here's a person here who's claiming, he's saying, I'm the first and the last. That's a unique title of God. The very next statement, in case you're confused and you think this is God the Father speaking here, he says, I'm He who lives and was dead. That tells you which member of the Trinity is involved. It's the Son, Jesus. Mm-hmm. Because the Jehovah Witness will try to tell you that in verse 17, that's the Father. Because they recognize that when someone says, I'm the first and the last, that is unique title of God. So they know in verse 17, and they're going to say, well, that's the Father. And then you go to verse 18, when did the Father die? You can't answer it, right? It's kind of like the question that Jesus asked the Pharisees. If David called his... How is it that David called his son Lord? Right? David said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It has to do with the fact that David had a descendant. All David's descendants are lesser than him by definition because they depend on him to exist in the Jewish realm. But this one descendant was greater than David. Well, that's because he is God in the flesh. Right? They believe in Jesus, but they don't believe He is God. He is equal with God the Father. He is a lesser God. Okay? So here when you see the first and the last, that's a title of the Father alone in the Old Testament. Okay? And here it's absolutely tied to Jesus because it's, I was dead. Right. Okay, so anyway, we've gone to this idea that Jesus then is God and He is the fullness of God, dwells in Him. Let's look at another passage in Philippians. I'm kind of spending a lot of time on this one issue because it's very important, obviously. This is one of the most important concepts in the entire book of Colossians, so we should spend a little bit of time there. In Philippians 2, we look at, starting in verse 5, we're going to look at 5 through 8 briefly. This is called, you'll hear this referred to as the kenosis. That's just the Greek word for, there's a word there having to, he emptied himself. This is what Jesus did in coming in the incarnation. So this speaks of his preexistence and also what did he do to become a man. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is Philippians 2:5. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Robbery there, the word has to do with something to be held on to. In other words, he didn't think he should hold on to his separation as God. Okay? But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That word likeness there is very important. Okay. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Paul's point in this whole passage is saying, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. So he's using Christ as an example. He's saying, Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it a thing to be held on to be equal. And what he did here is he made himself of no reputation. Now what this is not saying, it's not saying that he set aside his deity. Okay? It's saying that he took up, it's saying right here, explains it. What is it that he did? He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, although he himself was not sinful. Okay? It says elsewhere, in the likeness of sinful flesh. But here again you have this idea that Jesus is God. Let's look at another aspect of Jesus as the incarnation or revelation, John 1:18, and then we'll move on from there. In the book of John, John is giving the, we've talked about this before, he's giving the genealogy of Jesus as God. Okay, and that's kind of a contradiction in terms because, you know, Matthew gives a genealogy of Jesus from Abraham. Luke gives one from Adam. This one here is his genealogy as deity, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so forth. We looked at that last week. But down in verse 18, notice that John says, he says something very interesting. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So, nobody has actually seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. See, Jesus is the revelation of God to man in a form that man can handle, right? And be in the presence of, okay? And when you go back in the Old Testament and you start looking at the passages that talk about the angel of Jehovah, or it talks about, well, in Exodus 3, you'll see where Moses encounters the burning bush and the voice comes out of the bush, right? And that voice eventually says, "I am." When Moses says, "Who should I tell them has sent me?" He says, "I am that I am." Okay, this is the same ego eimi in Greek that Jesus used when he says, "Before Abraham, I am." But when you look at that passage, you'll see also in the commentary in Acts 7 by Stephen, you'll see that it's the angel of the Lord that's there, that's speaking there. Okay, and yet he's speaking in the first person for God the Father. And I want to suggest to you that it's this verse here. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And if you study the angel of the Lord, you'll see the angel of the Lord is a unique person who is fully God. It is pretty clear it has to be Jesus in a pre-incarnate representation. So anyway, that's a whole separate aside, but I just want to point out the fact that part of the point of Jesus that we miss is that He is the revelation and declaration of God in the flesh came for man to relate to and understand. But all the fullness of God dwelt within Him. And that makes it even more amazing that He went through the situation of the cross, because He could have done a lot of different things, right? Like He said, "I could call a legion of angels," right? Okay. So let's go back to Colossians and continue now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In my mind, I'm visualizing Him sitting at the right hand of God.
Mm-hmm.
Am I visualizing three in one? How am I to visualize that?
Okay.
To do that?
Yeah. Well, one of the things you run into with the Trinity and with God in general is that God is omnipresent.
Mm-hmm.
And yet at the same time, there are representations or the persons of God can be localized as well as omnipresent, right? You can't go anywhere to escape God's presence. Okay, where can you hide from His Spirit, it says. And yet the Scripture teaches us that prior to the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had not come in a certain way, right? And it's like Jesus says, "Unless I go, He will not come to you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So what you see all the time there is you see the omnipresence of God, that is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are all omnipresent at all times in history. And yet at the same time, there's localized representation. God's throne is in heaven, right? Jesus is not on earth right now except spiritually within believers in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is present on earth, but He's also in heaven. I mean, so when you get to the Trinity, you have a problem because we just can't conceptualize it. But the key thing is three persons, one God. And one way that has been drawn is if you make a triangle and put the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and then in the center you put a dot and three lines in. Okay. And what you put on each one of these... Oh, I got it way down here, sorry. This isn't going to stay, but what you put on each of these lines that run directly between them is not. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. And then on the center here is God, this center dot you can label God. And on these vertical lines that go into the center, you put is. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Okay, so you have three persons, one entity. They're all, that's tri-unity. And of course, the whole concept wouldn't exist if it weren't for the fact that it's in Scripture, because it's not something that logic can explain, right? It says in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." But even the word "one" there is a compound one. But so this is what we deal with in Christianity, as we come to see right at the very beginning. We see in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, that is the Father, the heaven and the earth, and then it talks about the Spirit hovering, right? So right off we've got two, and then pretty soon the Son shows up in different ways, a number of places, you know, that you'll see in the Old Testament. So it's a difficult concept. I don't know. Does that help at all?
When you say the Son of Man,
mm-hmm.
the Son of God,
right.
What is Son of Man?
Okay. The Son of Man and the Son of God, the two titles refer to the two natures that Jesus simultaneously has.
Mm-hmm.
He is the Son of Man. That is, he is a human being. He is a son according to man. He was born of a woman.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Okay, and the Son of God, he's the Son according to God. He's born of God, and that is to say, he's the only begotten Son, but he's from eternity. And that's a whole other subject that's really complicated.
Yeah.
So we'll skip that one tonight. Okay, but notice in Colossians 1:20, if we go back there, the whole point here is that by him, God is reconciling all things to himself. Okay? Whether things on earth or things in heaven. What does it mean to reconcile? Okay, to make right. What does it imply when I'm going to reconcile myself to my wife? Say I'm out in the doghouse. The greenhouse. Yeah. What does that imply about something in the past? Okay, it implies several things. It implies something went wrong. What does it imply prior to that? Things were right. Okay, so reconciliation is not an initial introduction. Right? When you have somebody new come to meet someone, you don't say, "Hey, I'd like to reconcile you to so-and-so." Right? It's like, well, what did I do? Right? Okay, so the idea here is that this is to reestablish a close relationship. Okay, what relationship was that? Okay, between the Creator and the creation. That is to say that initially in the garden, Adam and Eve were in fellowship with God. Okay, and now after sin entered in, what happened to man? Where did he go? He was driven out of the garden. Okay, so when sin came in, the fall of Adam, and Romans says that when Adam sinned, all men sinned. Okay, and women. So the idea here is that man is separated from God, and that Jesus is the one that's reconciling man back to God. Okay, now when Adam was kicked out of the garden, what guarded the way back to the tree of life? You remember? What kept on Adam from going back into the garden? Okay, there were cherubim with flaming sword. Well, we won't go there, but it's in Genesis 3, near the end of Genesis 3, I think around verse 24. Okay. Now, there's a long period of time where God and man are not really directly relating much, but eventually God and man start interacting with one another in a closer proximity. And where does that take place on an ongoing basis? Okay. Later than that. I mean on a regular basis, where God is in the midst of man. Where's God in the midst of after a while? Let's say at the point man's kicked out of the garden, okay, then there's a long period of time, and then God says something about, I'm going to put my name in a particular place and I'm going to be there. Where is he talking about? Oh, okay. Where were we in our last class? The tabernacle and the temple, okay? One of the things you want to look at when you look at your Bible, the Bible is about a dance. It's about a dance between God and man, okay? Where God and man are dancing in fellowship, and there's a break in their relationship, and the whole rest of the Bible is God wooing man back to himself. And so when this break came in, God then established different ways where man could approach him in a limited way. And he says, okay, build me a tent, a tabernacle, a dwelling place. But there's a part of it that's the Holy of Holies, and that's where I'm going to be, and you're sinful. So we want a heavy curtain between us, because I'll consume sin. He's just so holy. And of course, the curtain that's put there, what's the pattern on the curtain? Think back to the garden. Cherubim. Okay? So, and the idea here too is, I don't have enough of these plastic things to draw on, but when man's kicked out of the garden, he's kicked out to the east. Okay? And then what do you know? When God says, build a tabernacle, which way does the door face? To the east. And where does man come in? He comes into the tabernacle the same way he was kicked out. He comes into the temple the same way he was kicked out, right? From the east. There's the Holy of Holies, and there's the cherubim guarding the Holy of Holies, only this time they're on a veil. Okay, so that's what's significant when we see, let's go to Matthew 27:51, and we'll see here that there's an extremely significant thing that takes place in the crucifixion of Jesus. And it happens right at the instant that Jesus dies. Okay? Matthew 27:50. Okay, Jesus is on the cross, and he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Okay, and he precisely controlled when that was. Jesus yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, as the lion would say. From top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. There's a lot going on here, but the thing I want to focus on in verse 51 is the veil of the temple is torn in two. That veil, and notice it's torn from top to bottom. So it's God that's tearing this veil. It's not man, it's God. This is the veil that separates the Holy of Holies, right? Basically, it's the thing that inhibits access to God. That veil was torn in two. Now, the temple continued to exist and operate for another 40 years or so until the Romans destroyed it. But effectively, at that point, it ceased to operate from God's perspective. It no longer served the purpose of providing access to God, because God has made a different way through a new and living way through a veil. And this is the writer of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 10 now briefly, and we'll see here where the writer of Hebrews, he understands this very well. Of course, he's writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10 verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, through new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice he says, we have a boldness to enter the holiest. He's referring there to the Holy of Holies. The Kadesh Kadashim in Hebrew, it's the Holy of Holies. It's the place where the presence of God sat, hovered over the ark, between the cherubs, over the ark. And he says, we enter it by the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that allows us to enter there because it makes us clean in God's sight. But notice he says, a new and living way through the veil that is his flesh. That's why Jesus, one of the reasons he tore that bread at communion was, he's saying, my body is going to be torn. But he's also alluding to this idea that the veil is being torn. Okay, so his flesh bridged through that veil and made that veil unnecessary. And I want to suggest to you, this is one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit could not come in the way he did at Pentecost until Jesus had been glorified. That is to say that the temple of God right now is inside believers, right? And the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ is in us. Okay, so the Holy of Holies has moved to be within a living temple, and yet that temple is within sinful flesh. We are not purified yet till we have our glorified body. So this whole idea of Jesus reconciles God to man. You see how that's connected with Colossians there. And that's why in 1 Timothy 2:5 it says Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. That's why we don't pray to saints. That's why we don't pray to Mary. Mary even called him her Savior, because Mary was a sinner like anyone else. Okay? Mary is to be honored and recognized all through history, as the scriptures say, but she is a sinner like us, and she is as dependent on Jesus as anyone else. So this also, in 2 Corinthians 5:18, that's the focus of our ministry as believers. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. Let's take a look at that, 2 Corinthians 5. There's just so much here. This is one of the reasons, though, why Christian ministry without compassion is bankrupt. It's good to teach about hell and damnation and fire, because that's what Jesus taught about. But the focus of our ministry is reconciliation, however that can be done. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He goes on to say that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So that's our job right there. Our job is to reconcile people to Christ, now, or to God through Christ. And of course, we don't do that. That's a work God has already done. But people who trust in Christ would have that happen. Also, if we go back to Colossians again, it mentions in that, in verse 20, that he made peace through the blood of his cross. And we talked about that last time. I probably won't go into it here because we have some other things to talk about. But in Isaiah 53:5 and in Romans 5, there's this whole idea again that man's peace with God comes through Jesus Christ. And it's his work on the cross that gives us peace. Now this is not, this is a peace that passes all understanding, right? But that's not the peace he's talking about here. He's talking about that we have peace with God That is to say, there's a truce because we're in Christ. It's not that, we don't feel peace and now we feel peace. Well, yeah, that can happen, but that's not what he's focusing on. He's saying that you're subject to God's wrath if you're not in Christ Jesus. If you look at the end of John 3, you'll see that those who have rejected the Son are subject to God's wrath. So this peace is removing the judgment that we would have, and so it's a peace that we are now at peace with God. Not that we feel peace per se, although we should, but it's the fact that God is now no longer, are we the subject of His wrath. Yeah.
We're talking about reconciling things on earth. Mm-hmm. In heaven.
Okay.
To
the idea there.
Heaven.
Yeah.
I mean, I kind of understand the church
mm-hmm.
and
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Where it says reconciling things on earth and things in heaven, there are various ideas about that. The one that seems the most has the most recommended to me is the fact that at the time that Jesus, well, first off, in heaven, how do I want to say this? If you just look at heaven in general, the only sinful aspects you have from the heavenly realm would be angelic. Okay, the fallen angels. They are not reconciled. They'll never be reconciled. He came in human form to redeem man, not to redeem angels. As far as we can see, there's nothing about redemption for the fallen angels. So it can't mean that. So the question is, what can it mean? Well, many have suggested it's referring to the fact that there are people who died in faith prior to Christ's death. Okay? Okay, and they were reconciled, okay, in heaven. And then the things on earth are people who are yet to die or are still living at the time Jesus died. So it would be the saints that died prior to Christ and the saints that die after Christ is one way of looking at it that seems to have. Other people have suggested it has to do with the fact that to the degree that man has sinned, he has thrown things out of whack, including the expectations of the angels and things, but that doesn't really hold up here because it's talking about reconciling to God. So I would take that approach. Does that help? Yeah. Okay. So we saw last week that God made Christ's soul or nephesh an offering for sin in Isaiah 53:10, and that it's the blood of Christ, which is the basis of the new covenant, right? So it's his spilt blood. So in verse 21 it says, "You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Notice he says, "You who once were alienated." He can say that to anyone. This is another underscoring of the idea that everyone is born in sin. There's no one who wasn't alienated. He's not saying some of you were alienated and some of you were goody two-shoes and you didn't need to be born again. See? There's no exclusion to the fact that everyone is born a sinner and spiritually dead. And so this particular idea that we were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, even a person who has lived the most righteous life but apart from God, apart from trusting in Jesus, they fall in this category. And it's hard for people to accept that. But if you look at some different verses, there's a lot of different verses that talk about the fact that we must be born again. And so, and that's because we are not reconciled to God when we are first born. Notice it says we're enemies in our mind by wicked works. And that gets at this idea too that even if we are good people, we think we're good, our motivations are not God-pleasing. Because our motivation for, even if we do good works, our motivation for those works is not pure. It doesn't recognize God, and it doesn't recognize God's Son. Most importantly, if we reject Jesus and we do philanthropic works, we are blaspheming the work of God. Because we are saying, I'm not going to accept Jesus, who died on my behalf, and I'm going to approach God through good works. And so we're saying that our good works are of more value with the Father than the death of the Son. See, so it's, you see how that works. And that's why he says such strong things for all of us who, before we were believers, we were in this category. And he says that we were reconciled, and we if we looked in Romans 5, we would see in Romans 5, 8, that he died for us while we were still enemies. So this is the, as Paul says, a good man might go to the cross for someone worthwhile, right? For altruistic reasons. But what person would go to a cross for criminals? For people who are, you know, enemies, total enemies. And that's the amazing thing that God did.